I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of the prophet Isaiah, 20th and 21st chapters. And in a sense, we're departing something from the usual pattern, because the Word of God departs from the usual pattern that we have explored together in the book of the prophet Isaiah. This particular section that we have before us begins and ends with prophecy regarding to somewhat remote areas. We might even say insignificant area. Ashdod, to the north of Gaza, just on the Mediterranean coast. Arabia, down in the southeast, the Arabian Peninsula, perhaps Yemen or someplace of that nature. Neither of which are particularly significant as far as the geopolitics of the time. Ashdod was one of the Philistine cities, and in Isaiah's day, Ashdod rebelled against the power of Assyria. Well, we've been seeing how the Assyrian power, that was a dominant power, and was a threat to the well-being of the children of Israel. The temptation was there for the 10 northern tribes and for the Judeans in the south and Jerusalem to seek alliances with other nations to be a counterbalance to Assyria. And in this particular portion, we see how God foretells what's going to happen to this rather insignificant city of Ashdod. They form an alliance with the Egyptians. They enlist Nubian mercenaries. And Ashdod, in its rebellion against Assyria, falls, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah. But Isaiah tells us something more about what's going to happen, and he does so by means of a particular mechanism. Now, I want to just say what that is, and then we'll look at something of God's servant Isaiah and the way in which the message has taken control of his entire being. What Isaiah does is not only to foretell that Ashdod would fall, because after all, if a small city with limited, very limited resources takes on an Assyrian empire, you wouldn't really need to be so particularly skilled or even particularly a prophet of God to be able to foretell what would happen. It's the fact that Ashdod aligns itself with Egypt, and it's what happens to the Egyptians and to the Ethiopian mercenaries that demonstrates that Isaiah is a prophet of God to lay bare, literally, what's about to unfold. And so for a period of about 3 years, before Assyria comes to destroy Ashdod, Isaiah strips himself and says, this is exactly what's going to happen, not to the Ashdodites, but to the Egyptians. And it's done in a short period of time to demonstrate for those who are paying close attention to the Word of God, particularly for Isaiah's particular period, that the prophecies of God will come true. And therefore, that just as his original hearers can pay attention to what happens in the short term, therefore they can have confidence as to the longer term prophecies, prophecies which will find the fulfillment 800 years later on in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let's look at God's man, Isaiah. We have, in our reading of this particular book of prophecy, seen really very little of Isaiah the man. But in these chapters, we see three elements which should encourage us and should prompt us to ask questions about those who enter into ministry. First of all, he is given over to the message in his deeds. The way in which it's translated in the NIV says stripped. The original language actually says that he was naked. I wonder what you would think if the minister turned up this Sunday morning without any clothes. Some of you would be embarrassed by that. Perhaps most, perhaps all of you. And at the very thought, some of you are already saying, "Pastor, preacher, too much information. Stop it there. Change the picture. It's interfering with my very ability to concentrate on the sermon." But do you think in Isaiah's day, it would have been any easier for Isaiah, whether it was stripped down to a loincloth or literally going about naked, so that he would abase himself before all the people to whom he brought the message? It was a humiliating experience for Isaiah as he humbled himself, abased himself, and said, you want to know what it's going to be like when God comes in judgment. You who pride yourselves on your political acumen, that you'll make your alliances and you will just shift the balance of power, and now because you have been cleverer than your foes, everything is going to work out fine and you will overcome the Assyrians. When God comes in judgment, it will be the most humiliating experience that you could possibly conceive of. Can you imagine a movie theater showing a particular film? Let me tell you what that film is like. It's a film of your life. And as it shows the details of your life, it not only shows the time in which you graduate from high school or from college, and there you are embraced by family and friends and patted on the back because you have done so well and they're proud of you. But it shows all those other times. You know the times when you thought no one was looking? The times when you thought no one knows about this. And there it is up on the big screen. You know who's in that cinema, that theater? God assembles all the nations of the earth. All your deeds are displayed upon the cinema. How many minutes of that film do you think you could bear? But this film is not made in Hollywood, and it can do things that not even Hollywood can do with all its art and craft. Because it reveals in great detail not just what you have said, what you have done, the thoughts and intents of your hearts. You want to see that film? Because that's how the Word of God, not in those terms, that's a modern day illustration, but that's how the Word of God describes how every thought, every word, and every deed will be laid bare. And if you think the embarrassment and the shame and the abasement of Isaiah is almost too great to bear, what would it be like to have your entire life story for all the world to see? But for those who trust in Christ, all those spools of the films of your life. God takes them. He says, I'm going to put them behind me and I'll remember them no more. I'll take them and I'll cast them into the depths of the sea, the deepest trench of the Pacific Ocean. You'll find them there at the bottom where they are unrecoverable. That surely is enough to put a smile on anyone's face. My sins, not in part, but the whole. But here the messenger says, I will show you something. And I want you to understand what it is, what the nature of those whom God raises up to preach his word. But boys and girls, if I said that you had to give something to the Lord, think about how you would go about choosing that. Perhaps, girls, you might go up into your room and you would look through all the dolls that you would have. Which one would you give? You say, I had to give one to the Lord. I have to give one to God. Would you look along that line of dolls and think to yourself, well, I've had this one quite some time. And the fact that the head has been lost means that I don't play with it so much anymore. Well, I won't miss that one, and I'll give that one to God. Or boys, suppose he was to ask you to give something to the Lord, what would you choose? You go into your room. On your shelf, you have all these things, your prized possession, perhaps you have a collection of baseballs. And there's this old one that the stitching's start to come undone. The outside covering is worn and frayed. You wouldn't want to use it anymore. You might, if you hit it hard, it would just be destroyed entirely. Well, you know, I'll give that one to the Lord. Parents, adults. Just asking you to give something. What's the sort of pattern that we should follow in terms of the biblical principles? You have, if we were an agrarian society with flocks, herds, we had cattle or sheep. You go into the flock of sheep, which one would you pick out? Well, here's one that's a lot smaller than the rest. Here's one that doesn't look as though it's going to make it to the end of the week. If I sacrifice it now, then, you know, if I get in quick before it's actually dead, then perhaps I can get some benefit out of it. Is that how we should give to the Lord? Well, girls, I hope that you would already be way ahead of me and say, well, no, I can't give to God the broken doll. Boys, I hope you're ahead of me. I can't give the old destroyed baseball, but perhaps the baseball that is signed by some well-known baseball player. And adults, you already know what the answer is. You don't give that little lamb with its broken leg that doesn't seem to look as though it would make it to the end of the week. You give the very best. Well, I hope that's all obvious, isn't it? But then, you know, sometimes in our thinking we betray what's really going on in our hearts. I had a conversation with someone in the last couple of weeks or so. She was talking about her son and college and the expense of sending a son to college. And at one point the conversation always exploded. I didn't spend all that money for him just to be a preacher. What are you saying? Oh, you want your son to do something worthwhile in life. Perhaps be a doctor or a lawyer. Well, not a lawyer, but you want him to do something worthwhile with his life. and spend all that money for him to be a preacher. Well, let's see what the Word of God has to say about the nature of the preacher. Here's a man who is willing to abase himself publicly, to make a fool of himself. And the Word of God describes preaching as being foolishness. And Paul recognized that when he got up to preach, he sounded like a fool to his hearers. And that's why he's saying, you know, if we are out of our mind, it is for Christ's sake. You look at me, you think, you know, when Pastor Wright gets in the pulpit, he seems to be almost a different person. He says, you know, his mannerisms change, or his way of standing, or his way of speaking, or whatever else. And don't think I don't notice that at times you smile. And I'm not quite sure what it is, my mannerism, that causes you to smile. But evidently I have them, for from time to time, I just catch a smile from a member of the congregation, or a member of the congregation here or there. And there's sort of a big think bubble goes up above your head, saying, oh yeah, that's the pastor doing his thing again. It's because of the foolishness of preaching. It's not meant to be erudite. Don't know what erudite means? You're not meant to. I mean, it's not meant to be with high sounding philosophical terms, like a university lecture, so that everybody comes out thinking, well, he must be a clever fellow because I didn't understand a word that he said. It's going to be so foolish that people gaze on and say, this, it's almost embarrassing. And Isaiah stands before the people of God and says, I'm willing to be a fool for you. And the preacher stands before the people of God and says, I'm willing to be embarrassed in front of you. And plead with you. And get down upon my knees. Weep for you. That you are reconciled to God. Because that's the heart of the prophet. He says, I will abase myself so that you should understand that the Word of God is true. And when you see that it is true, you'll turn to Christ. And everyone will know that it is God's Word that is true. Not because of anything in the preacher. That strange fellow who walked about naked for 3 years. Just so that the people of God would recognize that when they saw the Egyptians taken off into captivity and crushed by the Assyrians, not the Ashdodites, but the Egyptian army, crushed and defeated by the Assyrians, and they're taken off in chains. And as you look, all you saw was their bare buttocks as they're led off into captivity. And they remember Isaiah and the words of the prophet. And God's word comes true. So that men should turn and accept God's word. Now secondly, we not only see that Isaiah was a man who was faithful in his actions, but that he was faithful in his heart as well. We got a glimpse of this last time as we saw how he wept and wailed over the city, the land of Moab. He comes out even more forcibly in the 21st chapter. We'll read from verse 2. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot, Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. And this my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me, like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. There's the heart of the prophet. If you have this sort of mental picture which is conjured up perhaps by an unbelieving world, or just because we adopt these pictures unthinkingly, you might think that the Old Testament prophets as being hard men that went out to the children of Israel and they did nothing but tell them they were sins and that God's judgment was coming. Well, of course they did do that. But we have mistaken the heart of Isaiah if we think that he took some sort of perverse pleasure or delight in it. And we mistake God himself if we think that the God of the Old Testament is somehow a different God to the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament, well, he's a sort of nice, gentle, kind-hearted father figure, isn't he? Easy to go to. The God of the Old Testament is a God who's always bringing judgment against the nation. But we distort the message of Scripture if we think that there are two separate gods who are not related. It's the same God. And Isaiah is preaching to the heart of God. God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. It's the God of the Old Testament who cries out, "Why will you perish? Why will you perish?" Isaiah receives this message, and it's not a message he said, "I just can't wait to sock it to them. I can't wait just to lay it heavily upon them. They deserve it. They are sinners, and I'm going to bring the rod of God's judgment down upon them." No, when he hears this, he sees this dire vision, and his heart faints within him. It's the same Isaiah we saw right back at the beginning when he cries out, when he's given the message. He says, "Let me go, Lord, let me go. Here am I, send me." And then when he's given the message, he cries out, "Lord, for how long? How long must I bring this message of judgment?" God's judgment against those who are in rebellion against God breaks the heart of the messengers. It was breaking the heart of the Apostle Paul. As we read the Scriptures, we have a view of Christ as being sovereign, as being the powerful one. We don't want to paint a picture of him as though he is off stage, sitting at the side, just hoping that someone will pay some attention to him. And I never want to present such a picture of Jesus to you. And yet, there is this picture of his messengers, his ambassadors. You know what an ambassador is, boys and girls? It's the representative of a country. You go to any country in the world, or virtually every country in the world, as an American citizen, supposing you had need of some assistance, you'll find that there's an embassy there to which you can turn. Perhaps if you lose your passport, you go to the American embassy and they're able to issue you with a replacement one. And the person who is in overall charge in the embassy is known as the ambassador. And when there's important affairs of state, it's the ambassador that goes to the head of the government in that particular land and presents the message. Here is a description of what God has set preachers to be. Ambassadors from the court of the King of Kings. I didn't pay all that money for my son just to be a preacher. Would you think it an honor if you were the ambassador for the United States of America to the Court of St. James, which is a fancy diplomatic title for saying the ambassador for the United States to Britain? Would you not count that a high honor? And Paul says that those who preach the message, the gospel of reconciliation, are sent out as ambassadors for the court of the King of Kings. But they are ambassadors like no ambassadors you have ever heard of amongst the sons of men. You'd expect an ambassador for the United States to be formal in the sense of, I am representing my country, and therefore when I speak with all the authority of the President of the United States and the people of the United States. You speak with dignity, with authority, with power. But as Paul speaks about his great commission, he says, I implore you. And that's the word that Jairus used to implore Jesus to heal his son. The ambassador is sent forth from the court of the King of Kings, and he comes not to show his own dignity or the authority of the state which he is representing, but he comes to plead. And preachers who do not plead with their congregations are not worthy of the name. And I would seek to be faithful, to plead with you. The day of God's judgment is coming. And to know Christ for your own. There is a third element. And it doesn't quite come across to us in our translations, because the way in which it is expressed in the original, if it was just written straightforwardly for us in a direct translation, it would probably leave us scratching our heads. It talks about the watchman shouting out. And some of you may have Bibles where the words are notated. And you'll see that it says something about a lion there. And some of your translations actually have lion in the text. So he cries out like a lion. Well, the reason there's a problem there, in the original language, the word order is different to what we'd be used to in English. If we want to say, the watchman said, and then we quote, well, we put watchman before the verb. The watchman's the noun. The noun governs that verb, so we know who the subject of the verb is. But in Hebrew, the verb comes typically at the beginning of the sentence. And so it would be, cried out the watchman. But it's not watchman that's actually there, it's lion. So the straightforward literal translation is, the lion cries out. And then it's like, well, where did this lion come from? And that's why some translations have, the watchman cries out like a lion. And that gives you the sense of it. But what we have here in Isaiah is, well, you've heard of a wolf in sheep's clothing. What Isaiah is a lion in rabbit's clothing. Why a rabbit? Well, some of you perhaps have rabbits running about your backyard and come in. Every time you plant something you want to grow, well, the rabbits come by the next morning. And because they like to get up early, they're up before you are, and your plants are gone. But you stick your nose out of doors and the rabbits are gone like that. They're very timid creatures. And rightly so, because if I got my hands in them, Isaiah, according to the word of God, is a lion. But he presents himself like a rabbit. Timid. But when it comes to the word of God, he roars like a lion. You see something, how the character of the preacher is being brought out, the character of Isaiah himself. We see it in his actions, that he's willing to abase himself. We see it in his heart, how he yearns for God's grace to be shown. And now we see it in the very way in which he speaks. And when he speaks, the word of God describes him as being a lion. Now, I want you just to see something of the way in which Isaiah does speak. Here in the NIV it's translated, "Look out." It really should be "lion." "The lion shouted, 'Day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post.'" Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, "Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground." Appoints him as a watchman. He goes up onto the tower. He says, "I have been waiting upon the Lord day and night. I have waited for what the Lord is to give me. And when it comes, I deliver it." He is diligent about the seeking out of Scripture. Not to tell men what their itching ears want to hear, but the only message that will stand them in any good stead eternally. And when it's a message of judgment, he brings it because he's been faithful. He's brought the only message that he can bring. And it's not gleaned from the pages of the Chicago Tribune or from the Daily South Town or anything else of that nature. It's gleaned from the word of God. I've watched for it. And now I will report it faithfully and accurately. I will lay it before you because this is God's word. And it demands that you hear. In just the same way that when a lion roars, it will grab your attention. You're meant to have your attention arrested by the word of God. To preach the word of God is to lay before those who are under God's judgment the only way of salvation. But as we have seen in previous passages of Scripture, we see that when Isaiah brings the word of judgment, the encouragement toward the gospel of Christ Jesus is never far behind. "Someone calls to me from Seir, 'Watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night?'" The watchman replies, "Morning is coming, but also night. If you would ask, then ask and come back yet again." There's the picture for us. The watchman's on the wall. People cry out. Someone says to him, "You've been bringing us messages of God's judgment. How long will the night of God's judgment continue?" And he has this seemingly contradictory response. "The morning is coming, and the night is coming." For those who are in Christ, the morning is coming. Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in his wings. But for those who are outside of Christ, there is an eternal night coming. And so the paradox is maintained in the gospel. But the watchman answers a question that is not even asked. Why? Because his heart goes out towards those who are calling out. How long for the judgment? Oh, but ask. Oh, but turn. That's what he's saying. And what is the message of the Apostle Paul as he preaches in his generation and to each and every succeeding generation thereafter, down to the present day? The message has remained the same. Are you fearful that you might be under the judgment of God? How long for such a dark message to be proclaimed? The morning is coming, but also the night. How can you be sure that it will be morning for you and not night? Ask. Turn. Can it really be as simple as that? Indeed it can. To ask God, who has shown himself through his servants, you want to catch something of a glimpse of what God's work is, then see it through his servant Isaiah. Here is one who is prepared to humble himself to death upon the cross. And although such pictures, as you may have seen, depict him rather demurely as being somewhat clothed, in all likelihood, the Son of God was crucified naked upon the cross. Christ Jesus cast no one into hell over whom he has not wept. He is the express revelation of the Father. You and I cannot earn our salvation, but we can ask. We can turn. May God grant to us each one grace this day to ask. And may the Spirit of the living God be granted to us so that we might turn.